So we would see Jesus. There's a column in one of the Sunday papers in which well-known people are interviewed about their tastes. One of the questions is about books they've never read but feel they should have. The Bible occasionally appears, but more often things like War and Peace and Don Quixote. Another asks whom they would invite to a fantasy dinner party. One person included Paul of Tarsus, but several have mentioned Jesus of Nazareth. Why would this be? Partly perhaps because in the Gospels, Jesus is consistently portrayed as enjoying social occasions, but mostly, I suspect, because people would love to ask him all those questions which intrigue him. What did you really mean when you said this or that? Did you really rise from the dead? If so, what's the secret? And what's all this about your mother? So, we would see Jesus. The request comes from some Greeks who are in Jerusalem to join in the Passover celebrations. John tells us this in a quite matter-of-fact way. But think about it. Greeks, the civilized heirs of Plato and Aristotle, lovers of philosophy and wisdom who look down their noses at the primitive practices of less enlightened cultures. And Gentiles, so unclean. What are they doing in the temple at this most sacred time of the Jewish year? Well, we know that Galilee was a melting pot. Jews and Greeks lived cheek by jowl. Many Jews would have spoken Greek alongside Aramaic. And we also know that some Greeks were drawn to the Jewish faith. Some attended synagogue services and a few went as far as to be circumcised. These had probably seen this man riding into Jerusalem on his donkey, cheered on by the crowds, and were curious to know more. So they asked Philip, who comes from Bethsaida, which may have been a predominantly Greek community, and who has a Greek name. And he tells Andrew, who also has a Greek name, and they in turn tell Jesus, who doesn't. So we would see Jesus, wouldn't we all? But how? How are we to see him? Mostly through the pages of Scripture, as he teaches and heals, as the clouds gather and he walks the lonely road to Calvary. But we also see him through the eyes of our upbringing and culture, which can limit our vision. Those Sunday school pictures, for example, hard to get out of our mind when we saw them at such an impressionable age. I remember best the one of a rather white, bearded Jesus welcoming children of many races, which at least had the merit of being inclusive, even if later one began to suspect that the mission of this Jesus and the British Empire were not so easy to distinguish from each other. We also see Jesus through 2 millennia of writing about him and representing him in paintings and sculptures, hearing about him in music. And all of this affects our vision, however unconsciously. I guess that, like me, if you close your eyes and try to picture Jesus, you will still see a bearded young man in a white robe. The truth is that his exact physical appearance is unknown to us, but that doesn't matter, because the important thing to see about him is not what he looked like, but how he taught us to live. So, we would see Jesus. Two questions arise. What kind of answer does Jesus give when he's told about these visitors? And then, how can we help people to see Jesus through our witness and work as Christian communities? The answer Jesus gives is puzzling. A series of statements which at first sight seem only loosely connected, about a mysterious glorification and lifting up, about losing and finding and dying and rising, about serving and following. Jesus hints strongly at his coming ordeal. His soul is troubled, but he will not ask to be spared from what must happen, because that is why he came. A voice speaks from heaven about his glorification, and Jesus continues in terms of the judgment of this world and its ruler, and to claim that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. It is a dense and rich passage, which echoes earlier passages and catches up into itself many of the themes of the gospel. Because John is a poet and an artist, and because his gospel is like a great tapestry formed from many separate threads brought together into a single picture, we shouldn't be surprised. Take glory, for example. It's there from the start. The Word was made flesh, and we have seen his glory. And the comment at the end of the miraculous turning of water into wine at a wedding, the first of his signs by which he revealed his glory. It seems to be a shorthand word for everything about him. Or the imagery of lifting up. If you were with us last week, you'll have heard Richard refer to the words of Jesus after Nicodemus comes to him by night. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here it is again. To see the picture of Jesus John is offering, we must hold all these strands together. John never tells us if the Greek visitors got to see Jesus and talk with him. Instead, he has Jesus give an indirect answer to them and to anyone who hears these words. It tells of the purpose of his coming, to bring fruit out of what seems lifeless, and in a quite pointed statement, to drive out the ruler of this world, by which he may mean Caesar in Rome, but more probably the iron grip of evil, which leaves so many victims in its wake, then as now. But the most striking assertion is this: and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Just before this passage, John has had the Pharisees mutter to one another darkly, as they mull over the events of Palm Sunday, "See, the whole world has gone after him." And now their fears are confirmed. Greek Gentiles too. What is this lifting up? Whereas the other Gospels present their material in a sequence of events, John always draws the threads together. The lifting up of Jesus, like his glory, is the cross, but also his birth and ministry, and above all, his rising from the cold grip of death. So for John, when you see Christ lifted up on the cross, you do not simply see failure and darkness and broken dreams and silence. You see light and hope and life. You see Christmas and Lent and Easter and Pentecost. In a word, glory. This is hard. I don't pretend otherwise. It takes a lot to see through the appearance of the cross to the reality John is showing us, something we might call faith, an attitude of trusting that the truth of what we see there goes deeper and further than the finest wisdom, because it goes to the root of the sickness of the human condition. The worst our humanity can do, through cruelty and violence, to silence goodness and love, is no match for the divine embodiment of love in the figure on the cross. So what do we, who keep company with Jesus, offer the modern equivalents of those Greeks, people around us who may be curious to see him, to find out if there is any truth in what we claim? It's been a constant preoccupation of mine through almost half a century of ministry, that when churches are asked awkward questions, they tend to retreat into the bunker, too scared to go out and fight the good fight on the battlefield. Perhaps that's because my ministry has mainly been in universities, where I meet people who are violently antagonistic towards religion altogether and regard it as at best infantile and at worst destructive and oppressive, as well as others who have genuinely open minds, but find they simply can't sign on the dotted line to what they think they are supposed to believe. Their picture of Jesus has become confused with that of church traditions, which seem far too zealous about protecting dogmas and institutions, and far too timid in confronting the evils in our midst, let alone embodying abundant life. Sir, we would see Jesus. Can we help to restore the balance so that such people can see Jesus without all these impediments? See Jesus as the disturber of those who eat the bread of power without the leaven of humility and service. Jesus as the one who questions inbuilt assumptions about who is in and who is out. Jesus as the one who brings healing to those who have forgotten how to love even themselves, perhaps because they have never been shown love in the first place. You can add to the list. There are many other angles to explore. But one way or another, when we return to our sacred spaces for worship and are once again lifted up by word and music, sign and sacrament, can we think long and hard about how, with God's help, we can help to get rid of some of these barriers, beginning with those we put up ourselves without even knowing it? Can we give honest seekers a better vision of the one who is lifted up before our eyes in sorrow, in suffering, yet who is the source of healing and hope for all? A saviour who did not think to save himself? A king who spent himself in the service of the human race? The nearest and clearest picture we have of the nature of the God we cannot see? That, after all, is why we are here, to serve his life-affirming purposes for all his children by giving real substance to our commitment to following in his way. Amen.